Well, we continue our series in Judges, Faithful God in an Unfaithful Age, as we finish the study of the life of Gideon today. Judges takes place, we know, in the 300 years between the conquest of Canaan, when Joshua led the people into the land, and kingship later in the days of David, that time between. And the recurring theme we've seen, of course, is how the people did what was right in their own eyes. We can see that relating well to today in the times we live, but the book is not really about the heroes, is it? We think about those judges, Ehud we've seen, Deborah, Gideon, Samson we'll see eventually. But it's about the sinfulness of God's people and the faithfulness of the ultimate God and Savior that we know comes in Jesus Christ ultimately. The judges reveal this cycle of sin we've seen. The people rebelling over and over, God delivering them through the current judge, the judge dying, and then the people returning back to their old idolatrous ways. Keller said, though, when we look at Gideon here in the closing part, we see two things for the first time. The people begin to backslide during rather than after the rule of the judge. And there are deep flaws, secondly, in the rule of that judge we see clearly. And what we've seen in Gideon, right, is slowed down over these three chapters. The action is slowed down so we can see how God builds up this man from weakness to use him, to reveal God's power in weakness. Gideon, remember, started out in chapter 6 in a wine press, hiding, trying to harvest grain down there from the Midianites, hiding, oppressed. The people of God were oppressed for 7 years as the Midianites took their food and their animals. And yet God told Gideon he would use him. He was sending him. He was a mighty man of valor, and he gave him three signs of reassurance, remember. And God calls him to start, remember, reviewing here, back at home, to smash the idols of his father, Joash. And we saw that then people are inspired by this. God uses it. 32,000 are ready to fight the 135,000 Midianites. And Gideon has assurance and backup from his father Joash and these men. But God sees the real problem. Remember we saw last week. It's their pride. God tells Gideon that 32,000 is too many. And God applies two tests. One of fear and then one of faithfulness. So that the number goes down to 300 men. And then God sends Gideon with his servant Purah, remember, down to the Midianite camp. And they hear this Midianite soldier's dream that shows God will use weak Gideon to defeat them. And Gideon bowed in humble worship before any of the fighting begins in chapter 7, verse 15. But the battle then happens, remember, and it's all of God. The people stay in position as God calls them to use the lights and the torches and the crashing noises as they shout the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And the Lord sends them into confusion, the Midianites, as they turn on one another and kill one another. And God brings this great victory. And the people of God were only to stay in position, we saw last week, as the Midianites had to imagine there were 32,000 out there. And they remembered the dream about Gideon, and God used that to defeat them. And through weakness, God brings strength. God brings the victory through weakness. When Gideon is weak, then he is strong. Because God's strength, as Paul said, is made perfect in our weakness. Well, as the story of Gideon essentially concludes in chapter 8, we'll see about his son, a big problem, chapter 9, Abimelech. But we see here the flip side of this truth. If humility, and it is the way God works, his strength is made perfect in weakness, and we see that in Gideon, God taking a very weak man who trusts God and grows in God's strength, and God uses him in weakness for great things. Well, if that is true, and it is, well then the opposite is true. We see the power of humility in chapter 7 last week. We see the dangers of pride in chapter 8, the sad ending of Gideon's story. We saw a weak person that looked to God, Gideon, and the Lord worked through him in the start and through the middle of the Gideon story. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 praises Gideon about. But chapter 8 shows us how that grace can go sour very quickly. How pride can overcome any of us if we're not careful. As the proverb says, pride comes before the great fall. And we saw a weak man, a humble man. But chapter 8 shows us overall a very self-confident, self-sufficient man, caught up in his own plans, his own will, his own way of life. But we see some very powerful lessons here about facing our pride, about how to deal with the dangers of pride and arrogance that surface in those around us, in our own hearts, in our responses to others' sin, to our own selfishness, in how others praise us, in how we pursue our own way, how we respond to others' anger and our own. How does learning the wisdom here of Christ help us to live for Christ, to be like Him, and then to avoid the pitfalls of pride that are there, that destroy relationships, that take glory from God ultimately, that cause us to lose impact as salt and light in this world, and affect our long-term legacy for God? Here are some powerful truths for us, but especially for all of us as Christians, but especially for those in leadership. We will see some positive principles in Gideon to start with, yes. But overall, we see a slide into selfishness at the end of his life, with a focus being taken off of God, off of God's power and purposes. And before you know it, you have a man living like the world essentially around him, passing on little of the legacy of faith that God saved him for and wanted to use him for. And you see nothing in chapter 8. Did you notice any mention of encounters with God, prayers to God, worship to God? No, Gideon is going his own way, essentially. And don't think we can't fall into this. If God can use a man with 300 men to defeat 135,000, and then he can turn around and think he can do it himself, don't think pride won't affect you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, be careful lest you think you stand and you fall. I was reading about how about 56 nations, this was a few years ago, have serious problems with landmines left over from previous wars. Angola had 20 million mines, Cambodia 4.5 million. The point is, the wars are over, but the dangers are not. And sometimes the most dangers come after the war. Come in times where we can fall into pride. Our pride is always waiting to blow. But I like what Tim Keller said. He said about Christ, Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And Christ has come to ransom us from our self-serving, self-honoring reactions to our success and our self-hating responses to our failures. That's what the gospel does. So what does chapter 8, as we look at this, and the sad ending of Gideon's story, teach us about the pitfalls of pride and avoiding them as we walk in the true wisdom and humility of our Savior, who came in humility to save us from pride and build us up in godliness and unity and holiness? Number one, verses 1-3, we've got to listen humbly. You see that on the outline there. We've got to diffuse. We've got to step back. Listen humbly, verses 1-3. The first nugget of God's wisdom here, we learn about God's grace that promotes humility, that protects us from the dangers of our pride and others' pride, is to listen humbly. You see, though Gideon is going to show his true colors quickly, we're going to see how he quickly goes the way of pride and self, living for his own vendetta and agenda and revenge. We see very early on here in chapter 8 a nugget of godly wisdom that the Bible does talk about quite a bit in his life. Here we see humility in action. Humility when it is hard, look there, to be humble. When others' pride pops up, when it can be easy to provoke us to react out of our pride, and so that we defend ourselves and want to get our way, See, Gideon doesn't do any of these things up to this point, we see right here in verses 1 to 3. When it comes to Ephraim's complaint, verse 1, this tribe, Ephraim was one of the strongest tribes at that time. You see, it was, as one man said, like a prima donna tribe. They were big, they were bad, strong. And they were the bigger half-brother to Manasseh, which was considered the weaker tribe that Gideon came out of. And recall, God had used Gideon to deliver, remember, the people last week by only 300 men from the Midianites. And at the end of chapter 7, once the main battle was over and there were 15,000 Midianites remaining, they were trying to escape on the eastern borders, and Gideon calls on Naphtali and others to secure the borders as the Midianites tried to escape. And Ephraim was called in as a part of this important duty. Someone said he had called them into action late in the battle, Gideon had, Ephraim, to occupy the crossing points of the Jordan and cut off as many remaining troops as possible, which they did successfully. And they took the princes Oreb and Zeb. And then Ephraim, though, look at the text. What is the response? They come to Gideon and they ask, why did you do this to us? Essentially, why didn't you bring us earlier into the battle? We're Ephraim. They come at Gideon sharply. Davis said, Gideon's quick-witted proverb and common sense administer the strokes then needed, and Ephraim's temperature cools. It was his pride, Ephraim, that fueled this dispute ultimately. And here we see the wisdom of God at work through Gideon. Proverbs 17:14, write that down. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. So stop the contention before the quarrel starts. So the proverb tells us in wisdom, anger is like a dam about ready to break open. That feeling that if you let it out, it bursts open like that little hole in your boat, your dinghy, right? That turns into a flood. And Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer calms wrath, turns away wrath, while a harsh one stirs it up. I'm sure you have to think Gideon at first did not feel cordial towards Ephraim after all that's happened and all God's used him to do. But he sees the big picture. He uses wisdom in this. This is where we must listen humbly to God in things we face with pride. Listening humbly to others as to where they're coming from to see the big picture. When we must consider others more important than ourselves. James 1 says to be quick to listen. We read it. And slow to speak and slow to anger. It doesn't bring the righteousness of God. Why? Because the opposite is so easy, isn't it, to fall into. To react defensively when people say these things, when they criticize us, they attack us, to take it personally, to make sure they see things from our side and what all we have done and where we're coming from when they criticize us. When others act out of their pride, it's easy to fall into our pride, responding to that criticism and that verbal attack with our own response. We can easily succumb to our own pride, can't we? And getting our own way and our point across. And we have to be careful. It only brings harm. That's why we've got to step back. That's why we've got to listen humbly. We've got to see the bigger picture and help others, as God uses us, like Gideon did, to see the bigger picture. This is what Gideon, I believe, aims to do. They were upset about what Gideon had not done to use them effectively. They felt unrecognized. They felt unused, unappreciated. You didn't call the big mighty Ephraim in this battle. Why later on? We get the leftovers, they were saying. But they were missing out. And Gideon points this out, how God had used them at a crucial part and point in their role in this, at the right place and the right time. They needed to see that. And we don't know, of course, what their motives were for sure, Ephraim, in this complaint. They might have wanted more glory, you know. Hey, we should have been involved and gotten more honor. Maybe, as some think, they wanted more of the spoils left over, the booty from battle, the spoils of war, that they could have that material good. Wiersbe said Ephraim missed out on some valuable spoils of war. And this is a great point. I like what he makes. Usually when people criticize you over something, that you've done, there is usually a personal reason they're doing it that you don't know about. That's at the heart of it. An ulterior motive. The point is, how would Gideon respond to this test of success? One man said, the hardest part in life is often after our battles, right? Not when we feel the weakest, but the strongest. That's when we're the most susceptible to pride. And they came at Gideon hard. They came sharply, it says, the text says. It's hard. Wouldn't you agree you've been in those times where you've given your all to something? You've worked hard at a project and in the church or whatever it is. The battle's over and people aren't happy. No matter what you do. Think about Gideon and what he could have done. He could have easily said, well, you're ungrateful. You guys are pieces of work. Can't you just be happy in the Lord? They came sharply at him, and often the sharpest pen has the most potential to pop our pride. And that's what we need to remember. But Gideon did none of that at this point. He responded with wisdom. He saw the bigger picture. He helped them focus on what mattered most at this point, the battle. It wasn't about getting his point across or defending his actions, but continuing in the battle. We see a wisdom there in him at this point, helping them to see that. He points out how much more powerful they actually were than his tribe. And that unlike him, they had actually captured a couple of princes already. They still needed to do that. And Gideon helps them to see what they did was crucial. To see, as he said, the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim was better than the vintage of Abiezer. That's where Gideon was from, his clan. Jackman said Gideon encourages them to see that what they call leftovers are actually much more greater vintage than anything his tribe has achieved. In other words, what God did delivering these princes was relevant. And what happened? It subsided their anger. Let me ask you, does God use you? Can God use us to diffuse conflict? How do you respond to pride from others? Criticism. It's not easy, is it? But are we demolition experts becoming that way who can cut the wires of conflict, if you will? Or do we just add fuel to the bomb, fuel to the fire, and blow it up? What we got to avoid is twofold. We must not react in anger, but Gideon shows us we must respond with God's wisdom. The fact is there are people all around us in church, home, that are around us that are like Ephraimites. They feel overworked, they feel underappreciated, unrecognized, and pride can flare up. And the danger is wounded pride turns into that poor old me syndrome. Wounded pride turns into self-pity. But we have to learn to deal with it with wisdom and sensitivity and directly. Yes, but in love. And so the Ephraimites, they were tested. How are you going to handle somebody else's success? They couldn't. God knew they were prideful, I believe, and knew they wouldn't accept only 300 men, and they weren't used. But how would Gideon handle their pride when they blow up, when they express it? We've got to see the bigger picture. When we're focused on seeing the bigger picture, like Gideon is at this point, we're going to be less likely to get caught up in ourselves and what we have done and what we're trying to accomplish in our ego. We're less likely to have a pity party like the Ephraimites and to nitpick. Gideon could see the big picture of what God was finishing. It wasn't about his credit and what he deserved. We've got to constantly check our pride, don't we? Step back. I really think Gideon steps back at this point anyway and says, God has brought this victory. He's used us in it. He's used you in it and me in it. But God alone deserves the glory. Why would either side be jealous? Number two thing we see in verses 4 to 21, and we'll sum up a bit here. We've got to live in love, hopefully and helpfully. And we see we've got to defer. When we deal with pride, we've got to step out. The second nugget of wisdom here about promoting humility, protecting from pride and its dangers, is to live in love with faith, hopefully, helpfully. Stepping out, verse 4 to 21. This is the second antidote I think we see. And we see a positive principle about dealing with pride here. In Succoth, these cities, Succoth and Peniel, and they were Jewish cities. They had God's people in them, in their lack of help. And we see a negative example about where pride will lead us sometimes. If we're not careful, if we're not growing in faith and hope, we'll turn into revenge. and our own agenda. And the point is this, lack of love flowing from lack of faith in the Lord results in a lack of reaching out in love to help those in need, especially brothers and sisters. And a lust for revenge in Gideon's case. Pride fuels that if we're not careful. So Gideon listens, he diffuses their problem, sees the big picture, but here there's a lack of love. There's an indifference with these two cities, and there's a lust for revenge, both tied into lack of faith in God's will and what God can do. First, there's no faith. You see it on your outline. If there's little faith or no faith, there'll be no risk, little risk. And this is the positive idea in verses 4 to 9. First, we see faith in God produces stepping out in faith and taking risk, reaching out in love. See, Gideon's pushing across the east here to pursue these two kings, the two Z's I call them, Zeba and Zaldama, right? They're trying to escape. They've gone about 80 miles south, these kings, and he's only got his 300 men with him now again, and they are exhausted in their pursuit. And the positive we see here is Gideon is persevering. It seems he's not distracted. D.L. Moody once said, "Give me a man who says this one thing I do and not 50 things I dabble in." But this is why Gideon asked the Jews here, if you look from the nearby towns of Succoth and Peniel, for help. "Can you give us some food? We just need some bread. We have a purposeful chase here. We're doing this for God." And Gideon lets them know, "We're pursuing Zeba and Zalmana, these remaining Midian kings." But what is Succoth's response? Essentially, mocking him. "Are they caught? You got them yet? Can we really trust you that you're going to be able to do this, Gideon?" They mock him essentially. They are unwilling to help, and they basically say, "Do the job first and then we'll give you bread. But we can't trust it now. We can't trust this is going to really work out." They're living, instead of out of faith, they're living out of fear, these cities of the Jews. Even though, think about it, God had just delivered them with 300 men from 135,000, taking the Midianites down to 15,000 overnight. And they're afraid. They're thinking, "We're going to be attacked. If this fails, we use our resources. We're in a vulnerable position on the eastern side. And they'll get all these people, troops built up and come at us, Gideon." And they won't do it. Jackman said they demonstrated their faith, lack of faith in the Lord's power and protection. This is the whole thing that caused the judge's problem to start with, not trusting God. But how does our pride often flare up like a bad rash? Because we self-protect, self-promote. We will not look beyond ourselves. How often will our pride and selfishness with all of us blind us to who God is, what He's done in the past, what He can do in the present, what He'll do in the future, deterring our growth? And as David says, prudence dictated their opposition to Gideon, caution, or was it faithlessness? It can be difficult, he said, to distinguish the two. Must our safety always be the ultimate consideration? Couldn't they see the victory? God was calling them to complete this now. And see, if we're not walking in faith in the Lord along with God, we'll tend towards pride. We'll tend to act out of selfishness, won't we? And we can be prideful, get this, wanting to be promoted like the Ephraimites or wanting to be protected like these two cities. Either one. And we miss out. And Gideon's response, we're going to see, is wrong and revenge. But so was their lack of response. So was their indifference. What growth was missed together in what God wanted to do because of their pride, by an over-exaggerated concern for their well-being, ignoring what God had done, not looking in faith and hope, not trusting the Lord to reach out to brothers who needed help. This is where pride can go. And as one man said, they should have been excited about what God had done. But there's no thankfulness to God, no worship, no trusting God. It's like the rich fool that Jesus told about in the parable, who was not rich towards God or others. The proverb tells us the world of the greedy gets smaller and smaller. And so when you're focused on God's work and you expect others to join in with you, you have expectations like Gideon did of what they would do to help you. And they don't. It's hard, but it cuts deeply, and Gideon doesn't respond well. He's wrong in that. We see that no faith or little faith results in revenge. There's the negative here in verses 10 to 21. We see faith in God should produce, by the power of the Spirit, stopping the flesh, standing against the flesh by God's power, instead of being guided along and pulled by our pride. And this is the negative example here of what comes out in revenge in Gideon here. Living in hope, faithfully, in love, causes us to trust God to work things out. Living in His love, not living by our agenda, with our vendetta, with our desires. But Gideon essentially, as one man said, says, "You dare to doubt me to these brothers in these cities? I'll show you how you're going to have respect. I'll show you what I'll do." We're seeing a change in the sad story of Gideon. See, these Midianite kings, they killed his own brothers. We're going to find that out. And it seems as the story goes on, this is why ultimately in chapter 8, Gideon is so determined to get these kings out of personal revenge. So the positive should be reaching out in love, but there's the negative of a lust for revenge fueled by pride. And Gideon, we're seeing what was driving him. Ingrid said, "Gideon made a terrible mistake we can all fall into at times. He made things personal. That became more important to him than trusting God and knowing God's will and walking in faith, expectantly, hopefully. It became about him, not God and His glory." And that's the danger of pride. How can a guy, and we all see this, diffuse conflict like he did a few verses before and then be at the heart of bringing it about himself out of pride because of his own personal desires? And that's what Gideon does. But Romans 12 tells us, right? "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Don't take revenge. We don't see God mentioned throughout this, but Gideon is going forth to finish things off. And you see, they probably thought, the Midianites thought, that they were safe where they were, far away from Israel. But Gideon, we see in the text, and we won't look at all the details, takes them by surprise. He comes in around on the other side, circling around from the east, and routing them. See, if Gideon had only in pursuit gone to take down Zeba and Zalmunna, these kings, and left it at that, that'd be one thing. But once he goes around the backside with a surprise attack on Kakor, about 80 miles east of the Dead Sea, verse 12 there, he takes these two kings, routing the remaining army, and then Gideon surprises us. The same man who diffused conflict with Ephraim escalates it violently. And he's living in his own world, essentially, in pride, out of presumption, taking matters into his own hands. It reminds me of James 4, of the businessman who says, "I'll go here and I'll do that." And it's all presumption, it's arrogance. James says, "Your life is but a vapor." But Gideon is living without a focus on the Lord, living in his own agenda, which is at the heart of our pride. Verse 13, once Gideon interrogates a young man from Succoth, he finds out who these leaders were, and he comes with personal pride and vengeance, reminding them of what they've said. "Here are Zeba and Zalma, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Where are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna, that we should give you bread?'" And verse 16, he took the elders of the city. Remember, his own brothers, these were Jews, and the thorns of wilderness and briars, and he abused them. He taught them a lesson. And verse 17, he tore down the Tower of Peniel, and he killed the men in that city. Folks, pride is deceptive. And when we've lost sight of God, and we get focused on our greatness, our goals, our agenda, we're driven by personal pain and what others have done to us, not growing in faith, not trusting God to do His will, we will find our pride spills over into people all around us, even the closest, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our own family, as we see with Gideon. This is what we see about Gideon's pride as he is fueled by revenge, it seems, over his brother's death. Losing sight of love, lacking faith, not living with hope in what God will do, driven by personal revenge, Gideon meets out abuse on his own brothers, as we see there. Someone said the problem is how he turns his brutality against them. And he couldn't get, it seems, out of his head what they had said. He repeats it to them, how they mocked him. And he gives them discipline that wasn't anywhere proportional to what they'd done. And he goes and he wants to, when he goes to take these Midianite kings, if you notice there, it seems he aims to humiliate these kings. Because if you were killed by a child or a woman in that time, it was the greatest humiliation. And pride will go to extremes to humiliate, to embarrass. He grills these two kings, did you notice, about who they killed at the main battle of Tabor. We saw last week. What happened there? And he okays his actions, it seems, rationalizes by their answers. They say, they are as you were, meaning they look like you. And Gideon says, I'll tell you they look like me, because they're my brothers, sons of my mother. You're going to pay. Ingrid said, these two kings' great sin now, it seems to be, are that they had killed his brothers more than anything else. Not taken from the people of God as a whole. Not taken from the glory of God. And he wants his son Jether, his firstborn, to kill the kings. But Jether, get this. Jether, his son, is a picture of where Gideon used to be. Humble, weak, afraid. Now Gideon is big, bold, successful, unafraid, but he is out of control in his pride, living out of the will of God, I believe. They finally say, you do the killing. He's not going to do it, your son. And he doesn't hesitate. Chapter 6 to 7, we saw the obedience of God motivating Gideon in his weakness, but now it seems to be more personal revenge. As the story of Gideon comes to a close, they call him a man of majesty, but something's wrong. And these are boundaries. When we've lost sight of the love of God, living in faith, we will fall into these boundaries. We won't live when we don't live hopefully, expectantly. It can be the boundary between exhorting people, encouraging them, and threatening them without love. It can be taking a stand or instead being authoritative. It can be using God's name to honor God, or then using God's name to justify your own actions. It can be crossing the line of pulling people into line, or trying to encourage them, or pushing them out of your way. Between tackling hard things, or when you don't have love, you settle old scores. And that's where Gideon fell. As someone said, beware of the gifts of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit. Without love, Paul says, it's all in vain. 1 Corinthians 13. At the heart of this, though, was he was out of control in his pride. And God had made him into a man in his weakness to work through that. But now it seems Gideon is trying to make himself into the own man that he'll be himself in his pride. And his son, it doesn't seem, will not fall into that. He's not going to be remade, as one man said, into the image of his father Gideon, Jether. Number three. We've got to lower our estimation, verses 22 to 23. We've got to deflect honor. We've got to step down. The third nugget of wisdom about God's grace that promotes humility, protecting us from pride, is to lower our estimation of ourselves. And so we diffuse situations. We defer ourselves, but we deflect glory. We step back, step out in love, and we step down. And this is always a danger of pride, what we see in these verses. That based on what others tell us or think about us, we can get too big for our britches, as we say, right? Have too high of an estimation, Paul said, Romans 12, of yourself. And it was a great temptation. Think about Gideon being raised up from obscurity to where he was when they come to him. But as one man said, how different is this from the song of praise in chapter 5 of Judges, Deborah's song, when they praise God, all they're thinking about. They've almost made him godlike. There's no mention of God here. This is a classic mistake in Judges, this book. Attributing God's deliverance to other people, idols, human leaders. Those judges die and they go back into sin. Pride flows, get this, from our human hurt and feelings, from being offended, from our personal agenda, but it also can be inflated by the flattery and words of people even that we appreciate close to us. Once Charles Spurgeon was approached by an admirer after his sermon, you might have heard, "Mr. Spurgeon," she said, "that was wonderful." And he said, "Ma'am, the devil whispered the same thing in my ear when I left the pulpit." Now, we all like encouragement, don't we, as pastors and all of us in our own lives. But someone said, flattery is a good thing to taste, but a bad thing to swallow. And it's true. But there's a tendency, isn't there, always to exalt people to a place they wanted to with Gideon, that alone belongs to God. And in light of all that's happened in the Gideon story and how God used him, you can see how they fell into this and wanted to have a line from Gideon, that they'll be the kings and they'll have a king like the nations. But the reality was only God could establish that monarchy. And as God says, God wants to be your king. He wants to rule over you. Gideon knew his own calling was by God alone, to be a judge, not a king. They already had a king if they'd look to him. God, we know they get their way in Samuel, but we see the beginning of that here. He remembers, God alone anointed me. At this point, he's saying, at least with his mouth, God anointed me. And Paul, remember when we struggle with this, we remember what Paul said. What are you except by what God has given you by grace? Nothing. So he says, I think God has ruled over us. He has used me. He alone has saved you. So stop praising me and start praising God. Because all of our problems ultimately flow out of this sin. And when we look to other people even and praise people and live for other things and we don't look to the Lord our God, that's where the danger is. Ingrid said they should have poured out their hearts to praising God before they ever said anything about Gideon and being a king. But it's our stubborn pride that's a problem, isn't it? We refuse to give God the glory. And as one man said, a desire for a king here is just another effort at their self-salvation. And that's what we see. Gideon knew his call was about not this, but about being a judge. But as we see, what we say with our mouths can be very deceptive, can't it? Pride runs deep into our hearts. And humility is always so much harder to live out, isn't it? In practice, and we see that with Gideon. We've got to pray like John the Baptist did, Lord, may I decrease that you'll increase. So the deceptiveness of pride is seen here. We can mouth off humility. We can say, oh, God deserves all the glory. But we can seek out others, like Gideon does, to reward us, to puff us up in the way we live. And that's always the danger, isn't it? It's what we see in number four here as we come to a close in a moment. Learn carefully. We've got to discern. We've got to learn carefully. Verses 24 to 27. This nugget of wisdom I think we see in what Gideon does next, which is pretty interesting here. This promotes humility and protects us from the dangers of pride. We diffuse, we defer, we deflect glory from ourselves, but we must be discerning. We learn carefully. We step cautiously. I like what Donald Gray Barnhouse talks about, how Christians need to be like sheepdogs. A sheepdog will stick to what his owner says, no matter if he's a good one, no matter what's going on around him. But we tend to want to say, well, I know God said this, but I'll do this. And that's the problem with what Gideon does here. He deflects their praise and desire for him to be king. But then what does he do? He immediately devises his own plan. And this is the danger of pride. We can rationalize in our hearts a way to get what we deep down want in our sin, what we think we need. You see, Shiloh was the place where the priest was with the real only ephod. We'll talk about that in a moment. It seems Gideon, though, is feeling what they're getting from that place is not very helpful right now. They need an ephod there. Answer, bring me all your gold, your earrings. And they had their own left over from the spoils of war. And he said, take the Midianites. Can't you imagine them being lined up, right? These Midianite soldiers, the men, it says, wore earrings. And they're all lined up, dropping all in the buckets, right? Bring me all their earrings. And man, it was a massive amount of gold to make this ephod. Doesn't it remind you of Aaron Exodus 32, the golden calf. It seems as though Gideon would not become a king in name. He says that, but he desires it really in his heart. He wants people to look to him for guidance. He wants to be the place where the guidance comes, where they would receive it from God. And see, that's what the ephod was. This was a linen garment. Don't have time to look at it in detail, but the high priest alone wore it. They used it for guidance, had the stones on it for the 12 tribes of Israel, had the Thummim and the Urim, where they used to make decisions. And this is what the priest wore, this linen garment. But Gideon, remember, he's doing this in his own way, going in pride. He's caught up. We know before he liked to have spectacular guidance from God. Fleece, right, that was dry. Signs. He seems to want more of that here. He has a desire from assurance from God in the spectacular. Signs like the fleece. But Gideon goes out of God's will. And he takes a place that wasn't meant for him to be used in a way he wasn't meant to be used. And discern God's will in a way that God hadn't okayed. That's the lesson we learn here in our pride. Gideon sets up this ephod in his home city, Ophrah. In addition to God's place of the real ephod was in Shiloh. And what do? They fall into idolatry. They worship this place in Ophrah with the ephod like a shrine. And they go further and further into sin. While Gideon's still reigning. He's still a judge. But he wanted to get his own guidance from God. Someone said Gideon became a slave of his own inner desire to be rewarded, to be applauded, to be revered, but at great cost. He wanted the trappings of a king, though he didn't have the name of a king. And see, this is why we've got to learn to listen to God's will and discern cautiously. We can desire things in our pride, can't we, that are out of the will of God, that can destroy us. Many Christians can get carried off in what other people say or think or what they want instead of humbly looking to God to be used by God. We can try to use God like Gideon does to do things our own way. Men have gone into ministry with no real call because of what they desired, and the glamour wears off and there's nothing there. But it happens to all of us as Christians if we're not careful. Just because God gave him certain guidance before didn't mean he had authority to get that all the time, set up his own ephod, and be that channel. Christians, we know we don't struggle with ephods today, do we? But we can have that thirst for more power, more control, more direction than God gives us, more things. And we've got to be careful, don't we? Pride can turn into greed, hankering for more and more. And in that, we're suggesting God's not given us enough. We have our own modern day ephods. But the gospel of Christ means to crucify that pride. We've got to grow to know his will in the gospel, in the word of God, so that we have a godliness in our contentment. As Paul said, Christ is sufficient for all that we need. We can get pulled away in pride by all these other things. People get caught up in prosperity gospels, getting words from God, quote unquote, rationalizing what God wants them to do, but not spending time in the Word, not looking to the Lord in communion and with God's people and being content in what God has called us to do. We have to be careful as we grow together in the Lord. So let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we bow before you. We're thankful, Lord, for this story of Gideon. It comes to a close in the ultimate sense, Lord. We'll see what happens with his son next week. But Lord God, we pray that you will help us, Lord, to avoid the dangers of pride. And Lord, that we'll look to the one who humbled himself, Jesus Christ, who didn't consider equality with God something to grasp, but humbled himself and came in this world to save us and to change our hearts, Lord, that we'll know your love and know your plan. Help us, Lord God, to walk in wisdom and humility and faith through the gospel, that you'll do that, Lord God, as we turn to you and turn to our Savior. And we pray all this in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.